If you would rise with me now and turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, we will be reading a portion of Psalm 119, Psalms 119, verses 97 through 104. Listen carefully to this reading of God's most holy word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Our New Testament reading is again found in Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. This evening, when we went into the room to pray before the service as the session, Elder Van Voris said to me, I thought you were going to preach on question 36 in one sermon. I said, well, that was my original intention, but as I meditated upon the truths that are taught there, I was struck once again that one of the problems that we have in the Christian church is that many of us, as God's people, don't understand the blessings, these benefits, that are being held out before us in that question as to the benefits that in this life either accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then he said to me, well, then I'm surprised that you didn't preach 10 sermons or 4 or 5 sermons on the assurance of God's love. And then he went through a number of things, and I said, well, John, I probably would have if I had more consistent opportunity to be in the pulpit, because these particular benefits that we inherit from our Lord as we have been brought into saving union with Christ are of such importance to the Christian life that we cannot minimize them in any way. We cannot just simply push them out or look at them in a superficial fashion. And so we're going to take the opportunities through a number of weeks as I have opportunity to look individually or seriatim at these particular benefits that God has given to us who have been effectually called, united by faith to Christ, and made partakers of justification, adoption, and sanctification. These benefits that we are talking about this evening, this benefit, as we saw this morning, of our assurance of God's love, and this evening, peace of conscience, arise out of either a sense or sight of our justification, adoption, and sanctification, or they arise or accompany our state of being justified, adopted, sanctified. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what the Catechism would remind us of is that some of these benefits are ours by just simply the virtue of the fact that we have been brought into a state of redemption, that we have been brought into a state of salvation, and especially as we are given the promise of the increase of grace and perseverance therein unto the end, we are recognizing, or we see that because we are in this state of salvation, these blessings come to us. But the other blessings, these benefits that we receive, really arise out of our assurance of God's love, our peace of conscience, and our joy in the Holy Ghost, really arise out of not simply our being in the state of justification, adoption, and sanctification, but grow out of our observing, our looking into, our understanding the full implications of what it means to be justified, adopted, and sanctified in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so they are much more subjective. The increase of grace comes to us in one sense, for instance, as Bunyan so vividly pictures it for us in the Pilgrim's Progress, that even though Satan tries to quench the fire of God's salvation in our lives, Christ is pouring forth his grace into us that keeps us alive and living and progressing towards the kingdom of heaven, the celestial city. We persevere. Because God has brought us, in planting his seed in us, into this state of salvation. But our assurance of God's love, our peace of conscience, our joy in the Holy Ghost, often in our lives, even though they are based upon this work of God of redemption in our lives, often in our lives wax and wanes. It increases and it decreases depending upon the particular circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in and our commitment to keep ever before our hearts and our minds the reality and the truth that we have been justified, that we have been adopted, that we have been sanctified by God in our lives. The two texts that I've chosen this evening, proof text given by the Westminster Assembly as they were teaching us and showing us how the Scripture teaches these particular doctrines, are Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104, and again, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 119, as I have preached to you before, is a psalm about the Christian life. It is a psalm about our life with God in covenant, our covenant relationship, our covenant walking with the Lord in union and communion with him. As a psalm of covenant life, it is a life which seeks to be regulated in its working by and with the law of God in thankful obedience. Especially as you read this psalm, the longest chapter in all of Scripture, this particular psalm over and over and over again speaks about the psalmist's relationship to the law of God. Oh, how I love thy law, he tells us, and on it do I meditate day and night. I have hidden thy law in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy law is a path. It is a light to my path. It is a direction for the way that I should go. And the true believer that has been brought into relationship with God, who walks in communal relationship with God, has his law to regulate his life. Not that he might earn his justification, not that he might earn his adoption, not that he might earn his sanctification, but because God, in uniting us to Christ by faith in our effectual calling, has justified us, has adopted us, has sanctified us, so that sin no longer has dominion over us. You see, we walk in relationship to God's law as those who are thankfully obedient. Boy, look what the Lord has done for me. How can I serve God with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, and strength? And in this sense, one way that we could sum up Psalm 119 is to say the covenantal life, the Christian life, is a life lived coram Deo, in the face of God, in the face of God's law in my life. So the law is not something that we find burdensome as Christians, but the law is our great joy. We rejoice in the law of God. We rejoice that God has given us direction how we might live and live life to the full as we walk in this covenantal union and communion with Him. And it is the same truth that the Apostle Paul sets out for us in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul is reminding us of our covenantal relationship with God. We were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, with no hope of deliverance in ourselves, no way of escape from the wrath and curse of God which was due to us for our sins, except God's sovereign work of salvation. And what we have emphasized over and over again is that we are in this saving relationship with God, not by or because of what you and I have done, but because of what God has done for us, and as we've seen in the Catechism, because of God's effectual application of that redemption to us. We are saved because God saves. We are justified because God justifies. We are adopted because God adopts. We are sanctified because by His Holy Spirit, He causes us to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness more and more each day. And so the great proclamation and declaration of the apostle in chapter 5, verse 1 is, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That brought our Puritan forebears to make that statement, that one of the benefits that either accompanies or flows from our adoption or our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, is peace of conscience. So let us turn there for a few moments and consider what it is exactly that they are talking about. What is the conscience? Now, each of us who have schooling, and those of you young people who are going to school, have either taken or probably will take a class on psychology, the teaching, the study of the soul. What is the nature of man? What is man like? What is he made up of? How many parts compose this thing that we call a human being? And in that discussion, one of the things that you'll be asked and to study and to understand is exactly what is the conscience. Now, conscience is something that's not given very much acclaim today. In fact, usually most people think of conscience as just simply being a sense of feeling guilty. And the worst thing in the world for a person psychologically is to feel guilty. So we're to do everything that we can not to feel guilty. And that usually is given to us in a number of ways that are completely contrary to the Scripture of God. You see, they would say to us, conscience is a bad thing. But the Bible says to us that God has given us a conscience. The conscience is that part of the image of God in man that acts as a moral compass for his behavior. Let me state that again. The conscience is that part of the image of God in man that acts as a moral compass for his behavior. In other words, God gave us a conscience as that watchman to make sure that we continue to walk in the way of the Lord. Conscience was to function that if we thought about or contemplated doing something that was contrary to the law of God, our conscience would say to us, stop. If we contemplated or were going to do something that was in accord with the law of God, our conscience would say to us, go. and it was to function in our lives as God's moral compass to keep us in a way of obedience before Him as our Creator and Maker. Now, this aspect of man in the fall was marred but not eradicated. One of the problems that happened to the conscience of man in the fall was that it is no longer accurate. Let me give you an illustration. Some years ago, my father-in-law called me up and asked me to go on a sailing trip with him down to an island that was about 200 miles south of San Diego, about 200 miles off the coast of Mexico. We started off going down to this island, and we were following the compass. You get out in the middle of the ocean, you don't see any land anywhere, you don't know which direction you're going, everything looks the same no matter which direction that you're going on, and so you're looking at your compass, you're following your compass. Well, we were sailing along 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, and we weren't hitting the island that we were supposed to hit, and we suddenly realized that we had missed it. And why was it that we missed it? Well, it was because our compass was off by 1 degree. And over 200 miles, we missed this island by about 10 miles. We sailed right by it, didn't even see it because we passed it in the middle of the night, had to turn around and come back. Well, that's the way it is in the conscience of man today. Because of sin, his conscience is off. It is not working properly. It no longer testifies to him in a way that leads him in that direction that he is supposed to go. But it is not totally eradicated. It still works in some sense. It still tells him that there is something good or something bad in his life. And this is why, in some sense, we can speak about unregenerate men as still being moral creatures. It's why we look in among the nations of men and even among the heathen and see them do some things that we know are morally right, though much of what they do is morally wrong. But their conscience, the Bible tells us, is characterized as either accusing or excusing their behavior, but it is never at peace. What does the Bible mean when it says in Romans chapter 1 that the conscience of man is either accusing or excusing his behavior? When a man does something that is wrong, he is accused by his conscience. This is the violation of God. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And so their conscience bears witness. But what do? Because their conscience tells them what they are doing is wrong and they want to continue to do what they do, they suppress it in unrighteousness. They hold it down. They plug their ears. They cover their eyes. They run away from anything that would remind them that their behavior is displeasing to God. Or another way that the conscience tries to suppress the truth in unrighteousness is by trying to excuse his sin. When he does something wrong, he says, hey, I have a reason to do this. After all, everybody else does it. Why shouldn't I cheat the IRS? Everybody cheats the IRS. Why shouldn't I drive 10 miles faster than the speed limit? Everybody else is driving 10 miles faster than the speed limit. Why should I obey these laws when no one else does it? So he's in this constant state of struggle, always seeking to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness in his conscience. And the Bible tells us that's the very character, that's the very nature of the life of men. He is in this constant struggle trying to silence his conscience. It is always and ever either accusing or excusing his behavior, but it is never at peace. So what is this peace of conscience that the Catechism talks about? Well, peace of conscience is that inward calm or rest of the mind which follows our reconciliation with God. You see, the only hope for our conscience to be at peace is God's reconciling work. Peace of conscience is that inward calm. You see, the unbeliever is characterized by anything but calm. He is at war with himself. He is made in the image of God. He lives in the world that God has made. Everywhere he looks, everything he sees, everything he knows is a testimony that God is and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He cannot escape. And so he's in this constant warfare. He's in this constant upheaval. He's in this constant turmoil. He struggles. He fights. He suppresses. He holds down. But when we became believers, there was an inward calm or rest in our minds. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is a resting of our minds. You see, our conscience has been renewed by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to carry on that function for us, to lead us in that way as our moral compass for our behavior, so that we don't miss the mark, so that we walk in the way, so that we reach the destiny that has been set before us. Because the unbeliever's conscience has been marred, he cannot have peace. Because as Isaiah 57 verse 21 says, there is no peace for the wicked. Anyone who is an unbeliever in Christ who says to you that he has a calm or rest of mind is a liar and the truth is not in him. God's word and testimony is clear. The wicked can have no peace. Even though for a time he might be able to silence his conscience. In fact, the Bible even talks about a condition of a reprobate mind, where a man so sears his conscience that he's no longer capable to hear any moral direction at all. And there are those who are in the world that commit such atrocities and such wicked acts that we say and we make the comment that they are unconscionable. They are without conscience. We often try men in the law courts, and one of the things that the question is asked is this man or woman conscionable about the deed that they committed? Do they show remorse? Do they show sorrow? Do they show any guilt? Well, the unbeliever can have no peace in the world. So we ask ourselves the question then, how is it that justification, adoption, and sanctification give us peace? How is it that God, through these benefits of our redemption, bring to us that peace of conscience? Well, it's because justification, adoption, and sanctification sets us free from the fear of God's wrath. Romans chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul is giving us a psychology of the unbelieving heart, is very intriguing. One of the things that Paul teaches in Romans 1 is that God constantly, always, everywhere, is pouring forth his wrath upon the unrighteous deeds of men. And as a result of that, he has caused men everywhere to fear. Men, whether they acknowledge it or not, fear God. And what they seek to do is they seek to suppress that fear in their lives. They seek to hide from the fear of God. Isaiah describes it so vividly in chapter 4 that as the wrath of God comes as a consuming fire, and men and women, unbelievers, are running with their idols tucked under their arms, they're always trying to hide from the fear of God's wrath that's coming against sin and unrighteousness. Every evil deed they do with great fear and trembling. Some disguise it better than others, but all men everywhere are fearful of the wrath of God and God's vengeance upon men. But when we were reconciled to God through the effectual application of the Holy Spirit's applying to us the redemption purchased by Christ, we were set free from the fear of wrath. We don't fear God as a wrathful, vengeful creator any longer. John Newton captures it so well in that song when he says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, but grace my fears relieved." Now, what's he talking about? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. We'll see it in a moment. He's talking about to fear the Lord properly as the creator of heaven and earth. And grace my fears relieved. What fear did the grace of God relieve? That fear of his wrathful vengeance upon the nature of sin. And we recognize that in our justification, our adoption, and our sanctification, because God has forgiven us of our sins, brought us into his family, given us his Holy Spirit to kill sin in our lives. We have been set free from the fear of wrath. God is no longer a wrathful judge against us, but the Bible says he is our loving Father and benefactor, pouring upon us every blessing in Christ. But also, justification and adoption and sanctification gives us peace of conscience in that it comforts us in the fatherly disposition of God towards us. God no longer treats us in any way other than as a loving father. Even the writer of Hebrews, in that section where he's talking about the chastisement and the discipline of God, says he does it because he's a father to us. Not because he is angry with us, not because he is wrathful towards us, but because he loves us as his children. In fact, the writer of Hebrews goes so far to say that if God is not disciplining you, if God is not chastening you, then it is because he is not your father. Then you are under the fearful curse and wrath of God. But because we have been adopted into his family, God no longer treats us as his enemies, but treats us as his children. He is fatherly disposed to us. Or as the Catechism will later teach us in its doctrine of prayer, that we come as children to a Father who is able and ready to hear us. Now think about those words. We come to God as a Father who is able, but he is also ready to help us. He wants to help us. He wants to be close to us. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us every good thing. Because we are no longer his enemies, but having been justified, adopted, and sanctified by his Spirit, we have become his children. But also, how does justification, adoption, and sanctification give us peace? Not only does it set us free from the fear of God's wrath, comfort us in the fatherly disposition of God toward us, but also strengthens us in our struggle against sin. When I became a Christian, I did not become sinless. As a Christian, I struggle against sin. Before I was a Christian, I didn't struggle against sin. I struggled against the wrath of God. I struggled against the accusing voice of my conscience. I struggled against many things, but I didn't struggle against sin. But when I became a Christian, I now struggle against sin. Sin is hateful to me. As we read tonight in Psalm 119, verse 104, where the psalmist says to us, because God's law, we love it so much, we hate every wicked and evil way. The true believer takes no delight in his sinning. He confesses every day that I sin against God daily in thought, word, and deed. But he never delights in his sin. He grieves over his sin. He struggles against his sin. And sometimes he feels overwhelmed by the nature of that struggle. As you know, I do a lot of, in my life, have done a lot of exercise to try and keep myself physically strong. Part of that reason is because there's a history of heart condition in my family, and I have not been able to wholly and completely escape that condition. Almost 2 years ago now, I had that massive coronary to remind me that I am frail and weak. So my wife, for my birthday, bought me a treadmill. And one of the reasons I have this treadmill is so that I can get on it and run to keep my heart strong. But listen, after you start hitting 2 miles and 3 miles, you're huffing and puffing, and you're saying to yourself, I don't know if I can keep going on. I'm tired. I'm weak. I feel like if I just relax in the least little bit, I'm going to go shooting off the back of that treadmill and end up on the garage floor, huffing and puffing and heaving in my chest. And that especially is acute when I get on the treadmill when I haven't eaten all day. Now, many of the students know that I go off to the seminary every day and I get busy and I don't end up eating lunch. And by the time I get home late in the afternoon, it's too close to dinner to eat anything. And Kathleen will be all upset at me if I eat and spoil my meal. So I try to get on the treadmill, and suddenly after a mile and a half, I'm huffing and I'm puffing and I am tired as can be. Now, I've got a solution to that. One of the things I've done is I've found this nice protein smoothie at the grocery store that when I haven't eaten as I should, I just drink it down. And then suddenly I find myself hitting 3 and 4 miles and hardly breathing hard. I have all this great energy. Well, the Bible says that's exactly the way justification, adoption, and the truth of our sanctification in Christ helps us in our struggle against sin. When I forget about my justification, when I forget about my adoption, when I forget about my sanctification, struggling against sin in my daily life is a difficult work. But when I face the temptations and the trials of sin, and I remind myself that I have been justified in Christ, that God has cast my sin as far as the east is from the west, that I have been adopted into the family of God, that God's Spirit is working in me to subdue sin within me, that I might be like the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's like drinking that protein smoothie. It's being strengthened in the inner man so that I can say no to ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. You see, it's that peace of conscience knowing that I am reconciled with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, reconciled with God, that I have peace of conscience, that I am strengthened in my inner man, that I might walk with God in all godliness and holiness, for he has saved me and delivered me from my sin. Now, does that mean that believers always have this sense of God's peace? No, it doesn't. Yes, it is true, we are in a state of peace, but often our condition is not one of peace. And why is that? Why is it that we don't always sense the peace of God in our soul? Well, first of all, I think it's because we're not always standing on the promise of it. We forget the gospel promise. This is the promise of God, that we will have peace that surpasses all understanding. God wants his children to be at peace. God has given us everything necessary to secure our peace. The Bible has promised us that there's nothing in this life or in that which is to come that will separate us from God so that we will lose ultimately that peace with him. And when we don't stand on the promise of God's peace and reconciliation, we will find ourselves cast upon the sea of turbulence and turmoil. Secondly, not only because we don't stand upon the promise of it, but because we look to our own works to get our peace. You see, one of the constant temptations to us, even as Reformed Christians, is to behave as those that don't understand their own theology. We are not saved by our works. We are not kept in salvation by our works. Nothing in our works merits us any kind of favor or peace with God. In fact, even as believers, our works fall short of God's glory. They are, even in us, as filthy rags, a stench in the nostrils of God. My friends, if you look to your works as being your peace between you and God, you will be in turmoil for the whole of your Christian life. It is not looking to your own works. It is looking to that one work, that work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for sin, who has set us free from death by his own holy obedience and work upon Calvary's cross. He has reconciled us to God. He has paid the price for our peace. And we are not to look to our own works for our peace, which is what we are always tempted to do. But we are to look to his work for our peace. Even when we fall into temptation and sin, we are not to look to our own repentance. We're not to look to our own endeavors, but we are always to look to God, who is the forgiver of sins, because it is he who has begun this good work in us, who will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What are those benefits that either accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? We see by the shorter catechism, first of all, it is an assurance of God's love. And second of all, it is a peace of conscience. Well, in closing the sermon this evening, what advantage does a peace of conscience afford you? Why is this so important? Many Christians walk their lives today without an assurance of God's love. In fact, many Christians today, if you ask them what assurance is, they have absolutely no idea. They walk in turmoil. They hope they're saved. They don't rest upon the promises of God. They don't have peace in their hearts and in their soul. What advantage does a peace of conscience offer you? Why is this a benefit that flows from justification, adoption, and the sanctification? Well, first of all, it will cause you to continually battle against all known sin. You see, peace of conscience, a lot of times the Roman Catholics, for instance, say, oh, you can't have assurance and you can't have peace because that'll only promote sin. It'll just give you a loose attitude. You'll say, oh, how blessed it is to have my sin forgiven. Now I can continue to sin and still be forgiven. Now I can continue to sin and still know the peace of God. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says peace of conscience promotes our battle against all known sin. Having my conscience reconciled to God causes me to hate, as the psalmist says in 119:104, it causes me to hate every evil way. It causes me to turn away from sin. It causes me to desire to walk with God in all faithfulness and obedience. It will not only cause you to continually battle against all known sin, it will cause you to sincerely endeavor to please God. Psalm 119 and verse 165, the psalmist says it this way. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Nothing can get in our way. We will sincerely endeavor to please God, to walk in all of his ways before us. We'll turn from sin. We'll seek to walk before the Lord in all sincerity. And it will teach you the true fear of God. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 in particular, where the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is talking to his young sons about how they are to walk before God, speaks about this peace of conscience, this submission to God's law, this walking before the Lord, is the fear of God, which is a pillar and ground of our Christian life. The hope of heaven and the fear of God. You see, our conscience being clean before the Lord is a great benefit and blessing. God doesn't treat us in a way that causes us constantly to be in fear and to be afraid that somehow we are going to trip up or we're going to fall. No, he gives us peace within. He causes us to see his face shine upon us. That in knowing that we've been reconciled by God, that our sins are forgiven, that we are part of his family, that his Holy Spirit is going to kill sin in such a way that on that great day I will be whole without sin and be like him as I see him as he is. It causes us to rejoice and to be at rest and calm in our minds that we might walk in all of his ways to the praise and honor and glory of his great grace. Those benefits that do accompany our justification, our adoption, our sanctification is assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. May God be praised forever and ever. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for all these manifold benefits of our redemption. Not simply, O Lord, that you have forgiven us the guilt of our sin, but you have promised us complete and full deliverance from sin, our mortal enemy. O Lord, how we praise you and how we thank you that in the gospel we have this great and glorious anticipation that on that day when we stand before you, we will be like you, for we shall see you as you are. O Lord, how we do adore you and praise you. The promise of your word that sin will not have dominion over us. It will not conquer us. For neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come are able to separate us from the love of God in our Savior Christ Jesus. And O Lord, how we praise you that in our effectual calling that you have united us to Christ in faith that we might be justified, adopted, sanctified by your Spirit. That we might know the full blessings of those benefits in our hearts and lives. And to you be the praise. For it is not by might nor by power, but only by your Spirit, saith the Lord. And for this we thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.